Well, let me just go ahead and start with the summary page. Following the emphasis of, I'm reading from the first paragraph there. Following the emphasis on holiness and cleanliness found in Leviticus and Numbers, Numbers transitions to an emphasis upon living the holy life practically by faith and obedience. The first 10 chapters, which cover the second year of Israel's journey, seem to indicate that all is well, that Israel has learned to trust the Lord after being chastened for their grumblings and seeing God's faithful provision. But all is not well. In chapter 11, 10 of the leaders sent to spy out the land give a bad report as if God were leading them into destruction, and end up leading the rest of the congregation into rebellion. Up until this point as a nation, the consequences for their faithlessness haven't been all that severe. But for this one act of unbelief, they are punished to wander another 38 years in the wilderness in order to bring an end to the present generation. Then as they are about to enter the promised land, once again it seems the nation has begun to live in faith and obedience. But within one generation, they plunge back to their own depraved patterns, and so the cycle continues throughout all of history. Before I read any further, we'll just cover here that the theme of Numbers is obedience. Over 60 times in the book of Numbers, you'll find a phrase similar to, just as the Lord commanded, so the people did, or so the priests did, or so Moses did. Over 60 times. So that's our theme for the book. And so let me offer a definition. You're not going to find this in your dictionary. This is more of a character-based definition, and this fills in some of the blanks on your sheet. Doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right heart attitude. As we taught our own kids, that was that last part that we most emphasized. You can do a lot of things with a bad attitude, and that's not obedience. And you can do things in the right way, being begrudged to do it, and without the right attitude, it's not obedience. And if you do it at the right time even, but you have a bad attitude, you are just as grumbling, just as much in sin as the grumblers here in Israel, even in their time. So doing the right thing at the right way, at the right time, with the right heart attitude. To violate any one of these is to be disobedient. And as parents, particularly, or leaders at work, it's important to ensure that the aspects of expecting obedience are set. There has to be clear expectations and clear consequences. And all this is going to feed into where we're going with Numbers today. That the clear expectations, we have to make sure that our instructions were understandable and that they were reasonable. We need to give the how, the what, and the when. The why is not necessary. And God is the same way when He expects us to obey. Let's take the illustration of military commanders. There are things that leaders know in the military that the troops do not. And there's good reason for that. If you don't know some of the things that are going on, or the whys, then if you're captured, you're not going to be compromising the rest of your troops. You have to learn to have a trust, which we're going to get to here, in your leadership. You have to depend on them, they have to depend on you. It's a mutual relationship. And so really, to be obedient, there really has to be an element of trust or faith underneath that obedience. And so let me read a little bit more. It got cut off in my notes. Studying Numbers should cause us to ask ourselves some questions. Are the Israelites really any different than anyone else? Do our own children learn well enough the first time that they never sin again? Do we as parents ever conquer our sinful tendencies? Certainly we cannot win the victory over sin in our own willpower or strength. The secret to living anything close to a holy life is having a new heart that lives by faith, by continually walking in trust that God is who He says He is, that God keeps His word to judge or to bless, and that God's promises will never fail. And therefore, we ought to obey Him in all things. This the Israelites did not have, according to the writer of Hebrews 2, who said, "But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Without such faith, it is impossible to please God. There is more to learn, however, from Numbers and consequences coming from unbelief. Numbers also teaches us the importance of priestly intercession. Wenham says that when Leviticus stresses the role of sacrifice in creating and maintaining a right relationship between God and man, Numbers accentuates the indispensability of the priesthood for preserving the nation's spiritual health. As believers today, we are beneficiaries of the everlasting, perfectly righteous high priest, Jesus Christ himself, and we in turn are priests of the Most High God to the rest of the world, being responsible to communicate the nature of the laws of God and intercede with prayers on the other's behalf. From Numbers, we also learn of God's character, his faithfulness, his judgments, his blessings, his presence, and even the true nature of man. Numbers was written during the last year of Moses' life, around 1405 B.C., and the last of the 40 years of the wandering of wilderness. It covers more time than that, but that's when it was actually recorded, best as we know. Numbers provides us the history prior to the conquest of Canaan and the book of Deuteronomy, which reiterates the law of God, a reminder before the conquest and a change of command from Moses to Joshua. So let's take a bird's eye view here of what has been going on. Now notice the map colors here don't show you where all the grass is. It shows you elevation. Well, it's likely where the grass is, but that's not necessarily so. So they could be wandering in this wilderness, and there still could be places for the animals to feed and whatnot. So pressing on, we've come from Goshen. We've come down to the southern peninsula, or Sinai Peninsula. There is some debate as to whether they crossed over there and went to Jabal Al-Laws, I can never pronounce that, or the traditional site at Mount Sinai still on the peninsula. It all has to do with whether or not there really was some water that was sufficient enough to drown Pharaoh's army and all that kind of stuff. So I'm not going to solve that debate. But in any case, from there, they go on to the wilderness of Paran. And from there, they spend their 38 years wandering in the wilderness. And then just prior to the conquest, they go on up to the plains of Moab, which is right across from Jericho. So kind of a bird's eye view of what was going on there. The outline for the book is pretty common amongst most of the commentators here. They're preparing to enter the land. That's the first 10 chapters. Then they move from Sinai to Kadesh, and that's when the spies do their thing. And then the wandering near Kadesh for 38 years due to their unbelief, and then they move from there to the plains of Moab, upon which then they get ready again, attempt number two, to go into the promised land. Okay, for today's lesson then, we're going to focus on chapters 1 through 10. And I've titled this, Obedience, Establishing Its Foundation. It's pretty easy for us to see the practical things in raising kids and being in a workplace and whatnot else about. If we're going to be a leader and expect people to follow us, there are certain things that we need to do. As I've touched on some of them already, have clear direction, have clear consequences, and all those kinds of things. Well, Numbers is the same way. Really, God is the same way. He does not expect us to read his mind. He does not expect us to just come up with the right thing to do for God's will. He gives us information. He gives us evidence. He builds that level of trust that we need in a relationship in order to be obedient people and be pleasing to him. And we're going to see later in today's lesson how a situation came about where the people were being obedient, but it still conflicted with something else they were supposed to do, and we're going to take a look at that in a little bit. So, for today's memory verse, I thought this was the right one to choose, and you can read that with me. But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service and the work and not do any more work. You like that one? Okay, I'm over 50. You can all do the rest of the lesson yourself. Actually, the memory lesson verse for today was in the same set of chapters, Numbers 1:54. Thus the sons of Israel did, according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. It's really the theme here. It's obedience. It's doing what you were told to do at the right time, in the right way, with the right heart attitude. And as we'll see, there was something missing in that. As we saw, there really needed to be a basis of established trust. And as we take a quick review here of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, we see that God has done quite an ample effort in doing just that. First of all, He has given us enough evidence for us to go ahead and believe in Him and to trust Him for what's ahead, and particularly here with the Israelite people. First of all, He fulfilled His promises. He did deliver the people from Israel, or from Egypt. He's also fulfilled a lot of other promises already, some of them more personal, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whatever. All that has come to place. There's still many promises that have not been fulfilled at this juncture in the chronology, but He has fulfilled His promises. He can be trusted simply on that note alone. In fulfilling these promises, God has more than adequately demonstrated His power through miracles. That power proves that He is able to cause to happen what He wants to happen. He has the power and the ability to enforce what He has asked people to do, and He has the ability to create the consequences as well. He's not one that can be really argued with, simply by this note alone. God has also demonstrated His trustworthiness through His provisions, His faithful provisions to the people. He's protected them from Pharaoh's army. He's kept them even in the midst of a foreign land. He's added to their wealth. He's provided their water. He's provided their food, the manna in the desert, and the quail, which I think is still coming up in the next few chapters, but it's mentioned a few times. So He has provided all of this. There's not a need that they are lacking in. He is faithful to provide. God has also shown Him trustworthy by continuing with His attending presence. He has not deserted them. He is not a deist view of God. He doesn't wind the universe up and then disappear and say, well, you all figure it out. I'll pick up the pieces later for what I want to keep. That's not the way God is. He has stayed with His people. We remember from Matthew 28 what the Lord said to His disciples. Behold, I'm with you forever. I will not forsake you to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. God does not desert His people. And finally, God has proven Himself trustworthy by the virtue of His very position as their creator. Again, any one of these is sufficient to say, a sufficient cause for us to be able to have faith and trust in God so that we should obey Him to the utmost. Secondly, there the clear instruction. Now as we get into our lesson here, God has given the detailed instructions for everything we need in His Word. And He has a long-standing example of doing that. First of all, He has given verbal instruction to selected people. He doesn't do that anymore today. But He has given His verbal instruction, for example. He has given it directly to Moses from Numbers 12, verse 8. With Him, that is Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against My servant, against Moses? This is during one of the rebukes of the people. In Numbers 7:89, now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice speaking him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony and from between the two cherubim. So He spoke to him. Moses was given direct verbal plenary inspiration directly from God. There should not be any dispute about what he was trying to say, particularly in that generation. And then Moses wrote it down. As we get into the first chapter of Numbers, the first thing God is doing at this juncture in time is asking them to do a military census. God is already planning. He's caring enough for His people to plan ahead and say, I want you to find out how big your army is. You need to know this. You need to know how to organize yourselves. And so in the first chapter, He has them and he counts all the males 20 years up, able to go to war. Secondly, He does a Levitical census, which is a little later in the chapter, in the book, for determining an accurate redemption of the firstborn of Israel, all Levitical males 1 year, 1 month old above, and he counts all the firstborn sons of Israel to satisfy his requirement that all the firstborn are his. God is faithful in preparing everything that's ahead. And in fact, he even goes into the great details of arranging the camp. This is one rendition of how they were laid out. One thing I might point out is that one of the reasons they were separated like this is that, as we see later in the lesson today, there was a time where they needed to assemble all of the nation right here in front of the tent of meeting. So if you figure there's 2 million people there, and we can talk about that number here in a minute, there had to be space here, and so there was room to put three tribes side by side and extend them to the north, extend them to the west, to the east, and to the south. There was a particular order here in which they were to line up and a particular order that they were to go to battle. Now, they're named first Judah, then Issachar, then Zebulun, then they're named Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. So there could be some debate as to whether that order went just in a circular way or whether they were this way. We've lost track of exactly what that is. So then the Levitical tribe was in the middle, and each of them had different responsibilities. We'll get to it in a later chapter here. But generally speaking, that's how they were laid out. If you figure 2 million people standing shoulder to shoulder, that's about 2 square feet per person, you need an area of about 2,000 by 2,000 square feet to get all of them there. It really isn't all that big. That's a nice big field. Somebody could figure out that acreage for me, but that's generally, it's not inconceivable. Perhaps, though, what's still not provable is just how many people there were in Israel. We know that there were 600 and some thousand men able to go to war from the census that was just taken. There's debate about whether there's some slip-ups how you number things. Some suggest that it really was not 603,000. It was a lot smaller number. I don't tend to agree with that very well, but for a couple of reasons, and I'll just kind of touch on them. One is that if you count all the firstborn sons and all the Levites as to how big the tribe was, you can find out that the average size family, just doing some math and some rough estimations, was probably 10 to 12 sons per family. That's a lot. That's not counting all the daughters. And while I think that might be a little bit on the high side as far as how large the families were, it still was large. You find, for example, that even in the sons of Aaron, they only mention, the scriptures only mention 4 sons, 2 of which burned because, got consumed because of their evil fire. So at least 4 sons. So we're talking at least 8 to 10 children per family, even if they were worthy of being mentioned in Scripture. So it's we don't know. And if they were 10 to 12 sons per family, because if you take the 22,000 Levites that were of a certain age, I don't, 1 month old and above, and you take all the firstborn, which there were firstborn sons, there were 22,000 of those, you can kind of figure out that they were large families. Now, there was probably only 3 or 4 generations at a time here, so it's not like you have an entire tree for all those generations back to a single parentage. So that's where you cut it down back closer to a reasonable number, maybe around 2 million total people. So interesting math. It's something we don't really know. But conceivably, they could all fit in the field like this, be arranged in such a way, and still meet all those requirements that the Lord laid on them there to come together. Okay. Another aspect of establishing the foundation of obedience is balanced responsibility. And we find in Numbers chapter 4 how those priestly families were distributed amongst the work that needed to be done to carry on the work of the temple. There's 3 sections of the Levitical tribe outside of Aaron and his direct sons. They're all sons of Levi. The Kohathites were to carry the most holy things. they were not even allowed to see the gold of the Ark of the Covenant. They were not allowed to see the actual instruments that were inside of the temple, the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons were charged with the responsibility to cover up all those things before even the other priests saw what they were, yet they still had to carry them. So the Kohathites had to carry the most holy things on those rails that they put through the rings on the side of the ark and the table of the showbread and those things. So you see again a reiteration of the holiness of God and the how things were set apart to just a very select few for a specific reason. So any pictures that you see on the web or in books of this beautiful cherubim and all that on the Ark of the Covenant, nobody ever saw that except Aaron and his sons. And they never marched with that in the open either. It was always covered. So then the Gershonites were to carry the curtains and the coverings. Gratefully, in chapter 7, there was a donation of some oxen and some cart, so they didn't have to lug these things. So they got to put the curtains and the coverings on two big carts. And the Merarites, were to carry the boards, the pillars, and the sockets. Again, God is a God of order, and all this helps to build an aspect of trust. He's being fair and equitable here. He's not expecting people to be supermen. He's giving plenty of help. If you take all the holy things, of which there was about, I don't know, five or six, I didn't add them up, and the bars that were between them, and you take a few dozen men at any one time to carry the most holy things, what about the other 8,000 sons of Levi, or sons of Kohathites? What were they doing? They were probably taking care of their families. They were rotating the responsibilities so they didn't have to carry this thing for umpty-ump miles. The same with the Gershonites and the Merarites. They had all this work to do, but it wasn't an overburdening thing. This should not have caused anybody to grumble because they were given work to do. It was really an honor to be able to be in the service of the Lord. The next point about establishing a foundation of obedience is accountable behavior. And here we get into several instances, which I'll not go into great detail, of how to maintain the purity of the camp and to deal with sinners and confession and restitution. There was an adultery test there, which again I'm not going to go into, but it's another aspect of, it's not a one-way trip here. There is responsibility on both parties when there's a relationship that is expecting obedience. And so that's one other aspect. Trust must be built from both sides of a relationship. Also, what about the example of the leadership that is giving the instruction and asking for this obedience, the people that need to be followed? Several things. First of all, they're to be holy and pure. Again, from Numbers 8. Not going to read a lot of numbers here. I give you the references here, and they're on your sheet. They're to take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. In Hebrews 8:12, now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls and offer their own sin offerings to make atonement for the Levites. So the Levites had to set the example. They had to be the cut above. They had to be worthy of being respected, not just because of their position, but because of their actions. In Numbers 8:14, thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Verse 21, the Levites too purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them. Their leaders are not above following the law. They're not above what they are asking other people to do. There's also obedient examples. Thus Moses did in verse 20, and Aaron and all the congregation, according to what the Lord had commanded. Verse 21, the Levites too purified themselves from their sins, etc. God is not contradictory in what he is expecting people to do, nor shall the leaders be contradictory in what they are expecting people to do. The most respected leaders are those that are willing to pull up their sleeves, roll up their sleeves, and get into the trenches and work and help their fellow worker, the the people that are serving the company or serving the family or serving the church or whatever. They're to also to be servant examples. Then after the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons, just as the Lord had commanded concerning them, so they did. Again, you see that theme of obedience. Next point then is there's regular remembrance. It's, hey, I told you once, and I'm not going to tell you again, ever and ever. You've got to figure out what the missing pieces are, right? God isn't that way. Look at all the things that he did to help set up this remembrance. There was periodic review of the law. We're going to see that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Before they go into the land, they reread the entire law so that all the people are aware of what God has been expecting of them. God knows that we're forgetful people. We know that our kids are forgetful people. We just have a hard time admitting that we are sometimes. But there is periodic review of the law. Secondly, there's regular celebration of the feasts. These were to be a remembrance of what God did for them. And as Dwight walked us through all these feasts in a prior lesson, all of them had a purpose to help everybody understand what God is doing, what the salvation was all about, and to help remember what God had done to deliver them. Then they were also to be reading in the home. Deuteronomy 6, where we're going to be going in a few weeks from now, they were to read, let me just read the, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand and on the frontals of your forehead, on your doorposts, your phylacteries, etc. Even at work, there are annual, sometimes not quite so annual, but refresher courses on your compliance training, your safety training, the legal aspects of your work. There's a constant reminder because we tend to focus on what's happening right in front of us rather than the established basis upon which we're to remember, we're to act. So the reading in the home, the regular celebrations, and the periodic review of the law all were intended to help us not be forgetful people so that we might really continue on in obedience to what the Lord has asked us to do, and particularly here with Israelites. There also should be a means for a reasonable appeal. And this, I'm just walking through the different chapters in these first 10 chapters of Numbers. There is a situation, if you'd like to turn to Numbers chapter 9, you're welcome to do so. Getting a dry mouth this morning. Starting in verse 6, but there were some men who were unclean because of a dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to them, though we are unclean because of a dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover of the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So what can we glean from these? First of all, there was extenuating circumstances. Excuse me. Second of all, they were still in submission to established law. There is not an appeal for people who are being disobedient. You really only have an appeal for while you are still under authority. Thirdly, they came before the next authority in line. They didn't jump the layers of management. They didn't jump. They went up the line of authority to make their appeal. They went to, at this point, who was appointed to deal with such things, and that was Moses and Aaron. And they respectfully presented their issue as a question. And finally, they were really willing to accept the outcome. It may not be apparent really here in the text, but they needed to be, because we already have seen what grumbling accomplishes, have we not? So they knew they didn't want to repeat that, I would hope. So when these steps were followed, they were still within the guidelines, they were submission to the law, they came to the next authority in line, they were respectfully asked their question, their appeal, and they were willing to accept the outcome, then their wish was granted, their desire. And so there was a provision made, an exception made. We've seen other situations like this in Scripture as well, which I'll not go into those details, but we've even seen, we believe that baptism is by immersion. If somebody has a health condition where that really is not feasible, we have seen even here in our own church where an exception has been made to that, and still there's been a ceremony to depict that, but it's been different simply because the person's trying to be obedient, there is extenuating circumstances, and they made an appeal, and so it was granted. There needs to be a clear call to action. If we turn to Numbers chapter 10, all this is in preparation for their taking on their journey to the promised land. They have not yet had the spy report, so they are still, quote, under obedience, unquote. Maybe some of them are still suspicious, but the first thing we see in verse 2 is, make yourself two trumpets of silver of hammered work, and you shall make them, and you shall use them for the summoning of the congregation and having the camp set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves together, or gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. In the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God, I am the Lord your God. All right, so first of all, we see there's a specific instrument in this case, the two silver trumpets, hammered work. There was a specific signal. There was either one trumpet or there was two. There was the alarm or not alarm mode, and we don't know what those are for us today, but Moses knew, and he gave that to the people. There were specific users. It's not anybody blowing these trumpets and causing chaos. There was a specific response to each variation of that trumpet call. And finally, there was specific instances only. It was for the gathering of the people to the tent of meeting, the setting out to move, the setting out to war, or at the feasts, or to announce the beginning of the months. So there was a clear call to action. There was also an incremental opportunity. I was really pleased to learn that the Lord does not expect you to do everything all at once. That may seem rather obvious, but even when they did finally conquer Canaan, they were given only little bits of the land at a time so that they could actually inhabit them and take them over for planting and farming and whatnot, so that the wild beasts would not take over them if they spread out too thin too quickly. And the Lord actually puts that in His Word. Here we have a situation in Numbers 10. They moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. In verse 33, thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place. That's not too much, right? They still have not rebelled. They haven't got to Kadesh where they launched their spy campaign. But God is not pushing people to unreasonable limits. We already saw how he distributed the workload of the priests. He now has given them an incremental opportunity here. Catch up with my slides here. He never gives us more than we can handle, though he will challenge us and test us. Now, I put 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's where it says there's no temptation that has ever come a man that we have not a way to escape from it. But there's also other passages that reinforce this idea that God is very reasonable when he expects people to obey him. He's not unreasonable. Should be one more picture there. So, as we showed earlier, they were either of these two places on the mount, and they took their journey up to the wilderness of Paran. This area is Kadesh, and this is where they're going to launch their spy campaigns. But they set out and just went a few days' journey and got regrouped. So, in closing, I've pulled up a couple of verses outside of Numbers, actually. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. The issue is not that complicated, but it has to be built upon an issue of trust. So it's no surprise. I think it should just reinforce the unity of Scripture that the righteous man is to live by faith. It's a relationship. It's we are trusting God to be who he has said he is. We know that he has the power to do as he said he will do. And for all the other reasons I mentioned earlier, he wants us to be guided by the Spirit. Psalm 32:8 in the King James Version reads, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We used this verse some when we were raising our kids to say, you know, we shouldn't have to raise our voice. We shouldn't have to go put on a display. You know what's expected of you, and if I give you the eye a certain way, then you're out of line, and you need to correct it. Let's stop all the harassment and the fighting, and I'm going to guide you with my eye. And if my eye does not give pleasure in your looking at it, then maybe there's an area you need to shape up, and you know what it is. Now, there still needs to be all that prerequisite that we've just been talking about, the clear instruction, the consequences, the authority, that, and there needs to be a relationship there. There has to be that, yes, Daddy is going to come after me if I don't obey. There has to be that established consistency. God has given that to his people. He expects that of his leaders. Also, in Deuteronomy 8:22, this is part of the why. He gives us a privilege into his heart. God says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. There's a purpose. There's the why. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. It was all a test. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see here tightly together the idea of obedience and faith. And as we read from Hebrews, the reason they did not enter into his rest is because they did not unite the word of God with belief. So as we look to be obedient people and to understand and enjoy the privileges and the blessings of the Lord, we need to be doing it by faith. It's not like, well, nobody's looking and I can get away with it. That's not faith. That's presumption. We need to be walking in a way we know what, understand what the Lord has expected of us, and we go ahead and follow through with it anyway. To obey requires faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the richness of your word that challenges us. Father, it takes time for us to meditate on these things that we might understand what you are trying to teach us. There may be reasons we don't know why, but we are to trust you. And Father, we can believe because of the faithfulness of your word and how you have just been in the world with mankind from the very beginning. You have proven yourself to be worthy of our obedience and for us to trust you in all things. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would be built and our obedience would be more manifest as a result of studying your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.